I'll say a phrase, you think to yourself what the first thing is to come into your mind, what you picture when you hear the phrase, okay? Phrase is, religious pluralism. So what picture came into your mind? And a lot of expressions would say, nothing came into mind. Well, it would be kind of like if I said, okay, first word, I want you, what picture in your mind, say, oxygen. Well, what do you, you don't picture any of that. But you know it's there, everywhere, all the time. Right? Well, so is religious pluralism. Religious pluralism is the belief that every religion is as legitimate as the next one, and that no one is supreme over all the others. And that is the cultural oxygen we breathe all the time. No one religion better than the others, no one supreme, none better or worse than the one before or the one after it. The trouble is, God's not really buying it. He's not buying the bumper sticker that we saw last. This might be the thing, if you had anything come to mind, that might be, is the, you know, the coexist with all the religious or actually non-religious, secular symbols, you know, all there together, just saying, you know, can't we just, God's not buying it. And he shows us that right here in Colossians chapter 1. Because he clearly holds forth Jesus Christ as supreme over all things. As unwilling to just be one in the line, one in the crowd among, you know, possible religions, possible religious leaders or gods. In Colossians 1:15-17, as we looked at it last week, we saw that clearly. He proclaims Jesus Christ is the invisible God made visible. That Jesus Christ is, in relationship to this creation and all of reality, origin from which it arises. The agent through which it comes to be, the sphere in which it all exists, the goal toward which it goes and moves, and is the sustainer of all reality by His Word every moment. He is the King of creation. That is what Jesus is. Theological, philosophical word is, His, as to His ontological being, Jesus is supreme over everything. That means as to His being, He is supreme. The question is, why doesn't everyone and everything recognize that in glad worship of Him? I mean, He is supreme. I mean, it's just reality. Over all creation. But how functionally will it come to be so that in all of creation, Jesus will be welcomed and worshipped as the one supreme over all? Well, God speaks about that here. He speaks about it all through the Scripture. Now, He tells about a day that is coming when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under it, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, supreme over all things. He's working toward that day, and as He begins to speak now in verse 18 on down through verse 23, He describes to us how He plans on bringing all things to that place where they welcome and worship Jesus as supreme over all. And it begins with the Father's pleasure. It begins with what pleases the heart of God. In verse 18, if you look down at your Bible, chapter 1, Colossians, He says, "And He," meaning Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy." That's the goal. "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," in Jesus. It pleased the Father to have all the divine essence take up residence in Christ, to live in this earth and bring about the things and do the things that are described there. But don't lose track of the fact that it begins, continues, and ends with the Father's pleasure. And therein, I think, is the rub. Because many people hear this sort of thing and they think God could stand for a little sensitivity training. That, you know, he's not going to be able to get along in this world like that. He's going to have to adjust. It, They begin with a notion that this is not all about His pleasure and His honor. See, the worry, I think, in much of the thinking of religious pluralism is that somebody, somewhere, is going to be upset. And we can't have that. You're going to be upset their religion is represented. You're going to be, you know, denigrated, not as high as they would like it to be, or whatever. And so the larger culture aims to keep everyone happy. And in order to keep everyone happy, to please everyone, everybody's got to buy in and say, okay, I can embrace whatever I want to embrace religiously, but I just need to recognize that that's for me. That's just me. I can't say that that's true universally. And they begin with the notion that it's about our pleasure, our group pleasure, our individual pleasure, rather than with God's. But that doesn't accord with reality in any way. So, how does God intend to establish the supremacy of Christ over all things? And there's where we get nervous. And some people start wringing their hands and say, well, what are you talking about? Are you talking some kind of religious bigotry? Are you talking this narrow-minded, you know, exclusive kind of, oh, we can't have that. You're going to discriminate? I mean, what do you say? Are you going to have violence? Religious violence? Jesus put all that to rest in the garden the night He was betrayed, when they came to take Him by force and crucify Him. And He said to Peter, put the sword away. No, that's not His plan. His plan relates to what brings Him good pleasure. And I want you to notice what He says it is. It is the Father's pleasure to make Jesus first over a new life, over a new kind of life. It says, verse 18, He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Now, all of this is aimed toward the glad supremacy and worship of Christ in all things. His goal and His pleasure in getting to that place is to make Jesus first over a new kind of life. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. That word beginning has the idea of primacy. One Greek scholar says it describes a person or a thing that commences something. The one in the beginning, the first person or the first thing in a series of things. And so it tells us that as the beginning of this new life, Jesus had no intention of keeping it to Himself. That the Father raised Jesus up from the dead for the express purpose that that new life might not just be His, but it might become ours. And it might become the life principle of a whole creation welcoming and worshiping Jesus. It is, as Hebrews calls it, a life, a new life, a resurrection from the dead in the power of an indestructible life. An indestructible life that He intends not to keep to Himself to pass on. He is not only the beginning, but He is the firstborn in this life, in this new resurrection, indestructible life. Now, if you're careful, you were with us in our study, or even read just a little bit ahead of this today, you'll note that the word used there in verse 18 for firstborn from among the dead is the same word He uses up in verse 15 when He said He is the firstborn over all creation. Now, forgive me if I back up just a little bit and repeat a couple of things I said last week. The word firstborn can mean first in terms of time, as in, twins are born, one is born slightly before the other, and therefore is literally the firstborn. It could be time. Or it can mean first in terms of primacy and honor and significance. That has no time indicator at all, but just simply supreme. As first, we're first, and we might think of first lady. Doesn't mean the president's wife is older than every other woman in America, or born before every other woman in America. Not a time issue, just simply that by virtue of marriage to the president, she has a place of primacy. And that's the idea there when He talks about He's the image or the firstborn over all creation, verse 15, because Jesus is not the first created being from which all of the created beings come. No, He has the primacy, supremacy as the agent of creation over all things, not created Himself. He brings all things into being by His word, and He has first place over them because of that. So, now down verse 18, firstborn from among the dead, not just the first to rise from the dead in the power of an indestructible life, though that's true. But first as in the clear, sovereign Savior who gives and this indestructible life away to glad and willing people of faith. You might say that Jesus is supreme over this new kind of indestructible life because He's the sole dispenser of it. He's got a corner on the market. You can't get it anywhere else. You can't, there's no middleman. You can't go to Amazon. You can't go to eBay and get a special deal on from somebody else. You have to go to Jesus. He is first over a new kind of life. Now remember, it's all to the end. The welcome, worshipful, submissive creation to Christ is supreme over all things. So it pleased the Father to make Jesus first over a new life so that, second, Jesus could be first over a new people. People who share in this life. Verse 18, beginning, says He is the head of the body, the church, a new people, a new kind of people, raised from the dead in the power of an indestructible life in order to share that with people who become entirely new. Individually, yes, but collectively as well. They are the church. They are the body of Christ under His headship. Now, I'm not sure I'm accurate, but I've never seen a body living without a head. It's just me. Maybe you have other experience, but I don't think that works. And so life comes from the head to the body. The head rules and governs the body and its parts. The head directs and guides the body, coordinates the movements and functions of the body, enabling it to work as one for productive purposes. Such is the relationship of head to body. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. Given new life that He gives to people who become new creatures in Christ and bound together, they become a new people, a body, if you will. A corporate people so utterly unified under His headship that they can be likened to a body. Now, this week, earlier, I watched the original 1931 film adaptation of Mary Shelley's novel, Frankenstein. Colin Clive, Dr. Henry Frankenstein, and Boris Karloff, the monster. Never seen it before, so I watched. Interesting, in the movie, I'm not sure it's the same in the novel, but in the movie, as Dr. Frankenstein is assembling this monster out of different body parts he's scavenged from different places, sewing them all together, he finally needs a brain. And so he sends his hunchbacked assistant off to the local medical college where they've just finished a class on medical class studying the brain, and on one big jar there on the desk it's got this healthy human brain, and he points out how, you know, different features of it the doctor does his teaching class, and comes over to this other big jar, it's got a brain in it, looks significantly different than that one, and he talks about, you understand, you see this brain, you see these features, you see that it's decayed, and this is the brain of a diseased, violent criminal. This is a healthy brain. And so class wraps up and they all leave. And the assistant to Dr. Frankenstein sneaks in the window, comes down front, gets the big jar with the healthy brain floating around in formaldehyde or whatever's in there. And he starts and he drops it. All over the floor. So he goes back and he grabs the other one and takes off it. And he gets back and so you see this body. And so they plant the brain in the body, and then the monster comes to life. And what kind of life is it? The life of a violent, diseased criminal. Because that's what the head is. The body can be no different. Now here's our problem. And he's going to explain this. But our problem is that we're born into this world under a diseased, rebellious, violent, criminal mind and head. We have to be brought into new life that only Jesus gives and have Him take His place as the new head of a new people, giving us the mind of Christ, or we'll never be anything different than we've ever been. And so it is the Father's good pleasure to make Jesus first over a new life so that he can be first over a new kind of people. So that, then, Jesus can become first over a new creation. Over a new creation. Now, individually, when you turn from sin and trust in Christ, the Bible says that individually we are each made a new creature in Christ. As he writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away, new things have come. That's true of us individually. But remember, God's goal is not simply each one of us now bowing, gladly worshiping, and welcoming Jesus as supreme. Oh, that's part of the plan. The goal is all things welcoming and worshiping Jesus as supreme. And he has in view not just making you or I a new creation and getting us to heaven, but doing that in such a way that at the end of all things are found in glad submission to him. So, he says in verse 18, all of this takes place so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I just call that a new creation. If in everything, in every way, in every place, through everything that is and exists, Jesus is welcomed and worshipped as supreme, that would have to be a new creation. That would be very different than the things are now. He is supreme over all things, but he's not functionally welcomed and worshipped as supreme over all things. And so, the goal of God is to bring not just us to that place, but his good pleasure to send Jesus as first over a new life so that he could be first over a new people, so that ultimately he might be first over a new creation. You as that new creation, me as that new creation, but ultimately beyond that, welcoming all things under this. Now don't miss the order of that. Don't miss the divine logic in that. Because that's not the way we think in our natural selves. Jesus entered this world, this creation, taking to himself a human nature and a human body. God became man, lived here a perfect life, the only one to live. He went to the cross, suffered, died for our penalty, the penalties of our sin, rose again from the dead in the power of an indestructible life. He extends that life to those people who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ, making each of them individually a new creation in Christ, with the goal that as he draws them together as the body of Christ and he works through them his purposes, ultimately he will return, Jesus will return, and he will establish a new creation where Jesus has the supremacy in all things. That's not the way we would have gone about it. We probably, now if we'd been God, and we're not, but if we'd been God and we think like we think, we probably would have done something like take a whistle, blow it, get all of creation's attention. Yeah, every person looks up, every flower, every fish, every plant, everything turns, God has the, okay, thank you all, I just have one thing I want to say, submit to me or I'll smoke you. That's the deal, I'm supreme, you just need to recognize it, bow down. I mean, we'd say that. That's a much cleaner process, I mean, it gets things done much quicker. Simple. Right? But that's not how God did it. Because he's not only superior to us in power, he is supreme over us in love. So it was the Father's pleasure to move toward that place where Jesus is welcomed and worshipped openly as supreme, to make Jesus first over a new life, so he could be first over a new people, so he might be first over a new creation. You say, well, how exactly does that work out in detail? Well, that's why we need to move from the Father's pleasure to the Father's plan. Because Paul talks about that. He wants to more specifically tell us how that plan works out. You say, well, that's all great. That's all kind of up there somewhere. I live down here right now. I'm dealing with this job. I got this problem. I got this family. I got these issues. I got these decisions that are facing me. How does that work out in time and space? Paul is glad to oblige us. He says, here's the problem. Rebellion. He says, we all live naturally, in our natural state, in rebellion from God. Verse 21, your Bible. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. That's our basic problem. We begin at the very genesis point of life in rebellion against God, or as he says, they're alienated from God. Alienated, separated, naturally, from our very first moments, alienated from God. The root word of alienated is? Alien. As in like from another planet. Right? Or from another country. Or not a native, you know, of the land. We are naturally in ourselves because of our inherited nature from Adam, and because we have confirmed our citizenship in that rebellious land through our own choices and thoughts and words along the way. We are alienated. We are from outer space as far as God, in relationship to God. That's where we stand. And not just alienated, but enemies, it says. Enemies of God. Not just distant from Him, but defiant toward Him. Not just aliens, but enemies of God. And the word there, enemies, has the idea of hostility. Not just a passive dislike for God, but an active enmity and warfare, saying, you know what, get off already. I want to run my own life. That's our problem, right? Our basic problem. That we naturally wired to think that way. That's what our natural head, that's what our way of thinking normally is. And the Bible says in Romans 8:7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Think Frankenstein's monster. That's why, having turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, God begins a process in us. It's called in Ephesians 4:23 the renewing of the spirit of your mind. Colossians 3:10, it's called being renewed in knowledge. In Romans 12:2, it's being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because we have a rebellious bent in our thinking that shows up in our doing. Is that what he said? It shows up in our evil behavior. We are inside out people. We live from the inside out. That's the way we are. We don't become evil or become rebellious because of outside influences upon us, though it can stoke the fire. But rather, it arises from an innate nature that stands from the very beginning rebellious toward God. That's our problem. Now, the prescription is spoken about right before that in verse 20. It's peace with God. If we're enmity, if we have warfare with God, if we're hostile toward God, then we need peace to be made with God. And He did that, He says, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. By making peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. God put in motion a peace plan that comes from His side to us. It required that blood be shed, the lifeblood poured out in death, because the wages of sin is death, and death is the sentence we've earned. God made it very clear to Adam and Eve when He said to them, you can eat of anything in the garden you want, but don't eat of the fruit of this tree, because in the day you eat of this fruit, that is the day you will die. They ate, death passed down from them to us, and we certified our citizenry there through our own sinful choices. So Jesus came, lived perfectly, went to the cross, and He took our death sentence. What would have taken us eternity to accomplish, in paying off the infinite debt before an infinite God, Jesus was able as God in human flesh to do in a moment. He paid that price. He died that death and thus made peace for us from God's side, extended to us as a gift. And if we will simply turn from our sin and trust in Christ, we have that peace with God. That basic problem is overcome of rebellion. God makes peace with us. And that's a wonderful thing. And if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in Christ, and what not what you've done, because what did what you've done get you? Or what I've done, or what I've thought, or what I've said get me? No. It's turning from that and trusting in Christ. His perfect life, sacrificial death, His resurrection from the dead. Rest in His finished work. If you haven't done that yet, I implore you, I beg you to do so. Even right now, even this day, right where you sit, right this moment, before we go any farther, you can just say, Lord God, I turn from that. I don't want to be an enemy. I don't want to walk through this world at war with You. And I trust Christ. Now, when we do that, the Bible says we become new creations. But it's not just a door we open. It's a door that opens to a pathway. A path we have to walk. And that path is called reconciliation. You see him speak of it there in verse 22. And he speaks about it in verse 22 in individual terms. He says, now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, and free from accusation. That's spoken in very personal terms. That's what God has done for you. He has reconciled, brought you back into relationship with God. And yet he speaks of it not only in individual terms. Look over at verse 20, the beginning of verse 20. He speaks of it in universal terms. His goal is that through Jesus to reconcile to himself, not just you, not just me, not just individuals, but all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. That's his goal, is to reconcile you and me and our life to conformity with him, and then to bring all things into that alignment with him through Christ. Now, you note that he says he has reconciled you to himself. We are reconciled to God, not God to us. Because listen, you know, it's the old saying is, if God seems distant to you, guess who moved? God didn't go anywhere. It's we who've been rebellious and sinful, done our own thing, lived out from under, you know, tried to live out from under his supremacy and lordship. And so we have to be reconciled back to God. And Christ has provided that for us. In a sense, we are already reconciled back to God and welcomed by him in a relationship. And yet, in a sense, the whole of our lives are not yet reconciled back in perfect alignment, perfect conformity to him. And so God has us walk this path. Path you're on today, tomorrow, each moment, every choice, every moment, every interaction, every thing that comes your way, every challenge that comes down. It's a part of this process of God reconciling us to himself, reconciling us, pulling in the divergent parts of our thinking, our life, our living, our relationships, the still rebellious expressions of our own will, bringing them into alignment with his will. That's the pathway that we end up on if we turn from sin and trust in Christ. Yes, our sins are forgiven. Yes, we'll go to heaven, and by God's grace, that's a wonderful thing. But that's not the end of it. It opens the door to a lifetime of reconciliation of one life to another. Now, not long ago, unfortunately, our vehicle had to go to the auto mechanic. Ka-ching, ka-ching. There was, winter potholes, whatever. It was out of alignment. And we were kind of, you know, snow plowing down the road or something. You know, I've discovered that's not healthy for a car, to be out of alignment and kind of be snow plowing down the road. And when you do that, when things are out of alignment like that, listen, you know, I mean, where the rubber meets the road, that's not a healthy thing, is it? You know, you've got a road, and you've got tires. When that happens, what tends to give way to the other? The road give way to the tires? Or the tires give way to the road? Well, little by little, over time, the tires give way. The road wins every time, right? And ka-ching, ka-ching. I get new tires at a new alignment. Listen, as you turn from sin, trust in Christ, start walking as this new creature in Christ, and there's parts of life that are not yet reconciled. You're snow plowing down the road of discipleship in life, still kind of trying to run your own show. Does God give way, or should you give way to him? Who wins, God or you? God. And he is working now in the things you're facing, the situations you're in, the relational challenges, the joblessness, the financial needs, whatever, you know, whatever makes up life right now, God is using to begin to make in reality, in everyday life, in the character and nature of who you are, your choices, your thoughts, your words, to reconcile your life. Bring that into conformity with the will and purpose of God. That's what he wants to bring about. and the product. Why he does that? What's at the end of the path? That is that you will be presented before God. There is an appointment at the altar of God. And he's preparing you for that. Remember, the goal is what? The glad welcome and worship of Christ, the supreme over all things, not just in you, but in all of creation. But it was the Father's pleasure to begin by bringing Jesus with a new kind of life, to become the head of a new kind of people, so that we could arrive at that kind of new creation, right? So he's working in you as one of his new creations, part of his people right now, and in me, to bring us into alignment so that at that appointment at the altar, we can be presented in a certain way. Verse 22. He says, he's reconciled you through Christ's physical body through death to present you. How? Three things. Holy in his sight. Holy means purity, but what it really means is something that is taken from one thing and set apart for another thing. It is taken from one purpose and given over to another purpose. It's taken from, we might say, rebellious, self-directed, autonomous kind of thinking and choosing to a life now devoted over to the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. That in the course of my life, down this path, he's working to reconcile all things so that when I arrive at that appointment, I will come to the place where I confess that his will is good and pleasing and perfect. And he's working to conform me to that so that I can be presented that way. Not only holy, but without blemish. That's a word that was used to describe the absence of defect in an animal to be offered as worship to God. In the Old Testament, when they offered animal sacrifices to God, they had to be without defect or without blemish. And so, we have this appointment at the altar, and God is so working in us now, reconciling our life, reconciling our thoughts, bringing all of our actions, all of our choices, all of our life, reconciling us into clear conformity with God's will so that when we get to that, we are holy, set apart utterly to Him, good, pleasing, and perfect will, proven in our experience, and we are to Him what we are to be right now, living sacrifices. Right? Who prove the good and pleasing and perfect will of God. But not just holy, not just without blemish, but free from accusation. That's a word that comes from the legal world. It means there's no basis for charge. There's no reason to be called up before the court. There's nothing there against you so that when you come to that place, you can come to the place where your life has been reconciled. And you stand before Him under the blood of Christ, under the sovereignty of Christ, under His care, His guidance, His lordship, and you arrive there not because you're so perfect, but because of Christ's grace and work in your life to bring you to the place that you're ready for that presentation. You say, well, I like the sound of that, but I'm not ready for that day. Well, I'm with you. I'm not ready either. Christ is still working on me. So, how are we going to get there? Well, listen, stick with me now. We're almost there. A prerequisite, he says, verse 23. Prerequisite to getting to that place on that day like that is remaining. He uses the word continuing, I think, here. Or continue. Verse 23. If you continue, if you remain, if you stay put, where? What? In what? In your faith. Now, some of you are nervous by that little two-letter word, if. All that will come about if you continue in your faith. That doesn't sound so certain to me. That sounds a little questionable, like that almost puts the security of the whole thing in my hands, not in Christ's. And it makes us nervous. Is that what it's saying? Well, actually, in the original, there's a way in the original Greek to write a conditional statement, an if statement, when you say if, but you fully expect and believe that it is indeed going to be fulfilled. So it's not in doubt. And that's the way he writes here. He says, if you continue, and I fully believe you will as those who've been following in Christ. But nevertheless, it's got the word if in it, and it makes us nervous. So does that mean that my security, my hope, my assurance of that day is in my hands and not in Christ? Well, no, because what does it say you have to continue in or remain in? Your faith. literally the faith, that established truth of the gospel of life that is in Jesus and your personal rest in it. I mean, that's what faith is. It's restful trust. It's not furious effort. It's not worked up, you know, good intentions. I want so bad to be a good Christian. No. It's restful trust. You've turned from one way. You trust in Christ and His finished work. Now, you just need to continue to rest in Christ. That's what he's saying. That's how you're going to get to that. And how do we rest? Well, day by day, moment by moment, we rest. Remember, we talked about what is the key to abiding? The key to abiding is obedience. You just say, okay, Lord, I rest in your finished work, and as you guide me, I believe you'll, by your strength, this new life in me, you'll give me the grace to obey. And I just stay put. I just rest in you. And the plan to be worked out is that you will be planted in the gospel. If you can do, look at verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. Now, listen to these words. Established. That's what he means by you're established. That word describes what a house does upon its foundation. You know, a foundation is laid, and then the house is put on the foundation. How much energy does the house have to expend to stay on the foundation? Not much. In fact, none at all. It just stays there. It just rests on the foundation that's laid. He says, I want you planted in the gospel. That is established firm. The word comes from the original word that has the idea of seat or chair. A seat or a chair. Now, your whole family's getting together. You're going to watch a 1931 film of Frankenstein. And you get your popcorn, and you get there early because you got to get the best seat in the living room, and you sit down, and then the ones coming late, they're going to sit on the floor, you know, so they're down. You've got your seat, but you drank too much pop. You're halfway through the movie. But if you get up, somebody will steal your chair, right? So you don't move. You stay seated. And it's like, you just got to stay in just stay there. That's all it is. You just keep resting in the gospel. Just resting in the truth of what God has done for you in Christ. And not only is it established and firm, but it is not moved from the hope held out to you in the gospel. You just, like a house resting on the foundation, like being seated in a chair and just not getting up and giving it up. So you just decide, you turn from sin, and you trust in Christ, and you learn that what He's done for you covers all your sin, past, present, and future, and that this new life that He is Lord of and delights to give to people will be all that you need to stay seated in Christ and to stay established on the foundation. And so, in faith, you just get a nice low center of gravity. And you just say, okay, bring it on. I'm going nowhere. I'm saying, you know, it's like wrestling. It's like, you know, it's like in football. The low man wins. You get down low and you say, I'm not going anywhere. It's not because of your strength. Not because of your energy and your intent. You just say, like a house on the foundation, like a person in a chair, this is good. I love to rest in Christ. And here I stay. Walking this life with Him, cooperating with His intention to reconcile the whole of my life to His plan so that I can become part of this people that is under the lordship and headship of Christ, so that moves with the Savior to the appointment when He comes back and we stand at His throne and we see Him turn everything and all of creation on its head and make it a new creation that gladly welcomes and worships Him as supreme over all. That's how God intends to move from the fact that Jesus is supreme to making it the most obvious, welcome, glad fact of all creation that Jesus is supreme. And that has everything to do with this moment and the next moment and the one tomorrow and the one next week and the relationship struggles you face and the issues with jobs, issues with finances, the issue with decisions and the issues with health and all of those things, because it brings it right back to the place where you say, you know what? I've turned and I've trusted. My sins are forgiven by Christ and they are forsaken by me. Not that I'm perfect, but that I'm trusting and I'm living by His life and I'm living under His lordship in the belief and understanding that as I do indeed turn and trust, as I understand that I am forgiven of my sins and I forsake those sins, and that as I live by His life, under His lordship, He's making me that glad new creation and preparing me to be a part of that whole creation that worships and welcomes Him as supreme. Let's pray.